As we continue in looking at the songs and psalms of Advent. So as you're turning to Luke 2, please join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace you've given us to give us your inerrant, infallible word. And so Lord, we come to you as our only true and lasting source of life and light, and ask that that life and light would be seen through your word, and that your spirit would overcome anything that may be in our minds or our hearts to draw us away from you. And so, Lord, in this season of light, if our hearts are full of darkness and sorrow and aversion to even joy, we ask that your light would shine through. For regardless of what we encounter in this life, in these days, you are good, you are right, and it is good to gather and worship you and to celebrate your birth. And so, Lord, as we wait upon you to return, may our hearts be full of confidence in who you are and what you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I don't know about you, but when Thanksgiving ends, we go into a season of hurried waiting. We are hurried because there is so much to do during this time of season with mostly shopping, but also preparing plans, getting things finalized. But also with that, there's this waiting for things to happen because there's only so much you can do all at once. And if you have children, the waiting is even more explicit. And so we come up with things to kind of help the waiting not seem so bad. And this year, our children were given from a family member a Lego Advent calendar, which, if in all honesty, it was for all of us, if you know what I'm saying. I saw a picture the other day that said, fathers love having young boys because you buy them toys that you actually want. And so I have to confess that is true. There is no falsehood in that statement. But today we're going to be looking at a passage that shows a man that had been waiting a long time. And we saw in his waiting obedience, and in his response, obedience and worship. And so look with me to Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary and Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And so Mary and Joseph follow the Old Testament law and practice, and bring Jesus to the temple at the appropriate time. And this sacrifice was required in the Old Testament law as a payment offered for the firstborn. And notice it was birds, which shows that Joseph and Mary were not rich. God in Leviticus 12 says that you're to bring actually a lamb and a bird, but then it goes on to say if you are unable to afford that, then you can bring two of each kind of bird. And so we see that Jesus is born into low estate. He's not born in, again, to royalty or to riches. And they bring Jesus, and this sacrifice was a reminder of God's deliverance of Israel's firstborn during the Exodus from Egypt. And so in presenting the Savior, they are making a sacrifice recalling God's salvation. And if you notice, there's hints, shadows, screams of God repeating what he does all the time in saving. Not only did he save the firstborn of Israel in Exodus, the firstborn of God is going to be the salvation for Israel and all peoples again. And so it is fitting that Mary and Joseph in worship and obedience, those are not separate things, okay? You cannot worship in disobedience, okay? So in obedience and worship, they are together things. They are bringing the Savior of the world and a sacrifice to recall and, I would say, to look forward to the salvation he brings. And they bring Jesus, present him to the Lord, and they desired to honor the Lord with all they had, both their child and their resources, which were limited. We can never use the excuse that, oh, I've only got this much, Lord, I need to keep it. God has given us all we need to honor and serve and glorify him, whether it's much or whether it's little. And so Joseph and Mary were obedient to God and they worshiped God for his promises. Each and every step of this difficult journey, they are showing their faith in the salvation God has promised. From the whispers or the shame that was brought on upon Mary being pregnant before marriage, to having to travel in pregnancy a great distance to the census, to bringing this child to dedicate him to the Lord without many people probably believing that God had done this thing. Even in that, there is still a trusting in God in obedience. I mean, just imagine the priest, what they're thinking, if they know the story of bringing this child to be dedicated to the Lord. This I don't believe there are any such thing as an illegitimate child, but by definition of an illegitimate child, dedicating this child to the Lord. This was not an easy obedience, and quite frankly, obedience is never easy. And so on each and every step of this difficult journey, they're showing their faith in the salvation God has promised, because again, they're acting on a promise, not the actual product. But God did do this. They could have griped at God about this difficult assignment, but instead they walked the path of obedience and worship. But they were not the only obedient and worshipful ones in this scene. There was a worshipful man, an obedient man named Simeon. And we don't know really anything about him other than he was righteous, he was devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so this consolation of Israel is another way of saying the comfort of Israel, that God would come to rescue and comfort his people from their enemies. And by the Holy Spirit, Simeon was told that he would live to see the Messiah, the one who would bring Israel's salvation. And so again, this man is living and breathing and anticipating the promises of God. And so in obedience and worship, Simeon is at the temple and he finally sees the fulfillment of God's promise to him. So we have Mary and Joseph. They have bits and pieces of the promise in that Jesus is born, but they have not seen the full promise of salvation. And so we have two individuals still trusting, and then we have someone who gets to see the promise that was made. And so we have this grand picture of this great God revealing promises, giving promises, revealing them, fulfilling them. It is just a beautiful picture of who God is and what he's doing. And so obedience and worship for God's promise of salvation is not, we see in this, a private enterprise only. It is good to have a prayer closet and to pray alone. It is good to worship alone in your car, out in the wilderness, wherever you are. That is good. But it is also good for people to gather and worship publicly. And if we take a look at what is happening to the early Rain Covenant Church in China, that is not always welcome. So we are lucky to be blessed. There's no thing about luck about it. We are blessed to be sitting here right now without armed guards at our door having turned us away and it, at worst, killing us or putting us in jail. So when we think about, oh, I have to get up for church in the morning, let's put things into a little perspective. And so we must gather to worship, for it is a sign of obedience and brings glory and attention to God. And so as we draw closer to Christmas Day, the start of a new year, some of us may need to recommit our priorities about what we do with our time and worship. We need to re-examine our motivation for faith and coming to worship our Lord who has promised and provided salvation through Jesus. And just this morning, we were talking about the Psalms in Sunday school in the Gospel Project, and we talked about the difference of duty or obligation and delight. Sometimes, let's be honest, we need to do things out of obligation and duty because the delight's not just there. And if we don't do it out of duty, then we're probably never going to get to delight. But delight isn't just something that happens. Delight is a choice. Delight is a choice to tell our hearts God is good. He is faithful. He has made promises. And that's not always easy. And I don't want to encourage you to fake it till you make it. That's not what we're saying. But by doing our duty, I believe that God does work. But we must make the choice to pursue delight. And so we need to be a people ready to obey, worship, and wait on the Lord. Simeon didn't just sit around and just sit on his hands and wait on the Lord. He was active. Notice the Holy Spirit called him up to the temple. And so he was obedient in coming to the temple. He prayed, he waited, he was active in faith while he waited. And he waited for Jesus, our promise of salvation. And so we see this picture of Mary and Joseph bringing the baby Jesus to the temple, and then this old man, possibly weary from having waited, because waiting is wearisome sometimes. And then the Spirit tells him, this is it. This is the Messiah. And not only does he get to see the consolation of Israel, the comforter of Israel, the savior of Israel, he gets to hold him. If you want to know what it's like to hold a baby, just ask. We'll give you a chance. 5-minute limit. Just kidding, that's not true. But to hold the Messiah, the child of promise, some of us know what that's like. Not the Messiah piece, but to be anticipating, to want something, and then it to finally be here. And just the deep emotion. And so I kind of envision Simeon being here, and not just, oh, let me hold the baby and then sing a praise song. I believe this was an emotional moment of deep joy and gratitude in the promises and fulfillment of a great God. Salvation, it has a name and a face, and of all people, this Simeon got to see it. He got to touch it. He got to hold it. When throughout Jesus' life, there were only a select few that actually acknowledged it. And at the very earliest stages, Simeon got to touch and feel the salvation of Jesus. There is no other name in heaven and earth that a man might be saved. Simeon got to hold and touch. There are not multiple ways to heaven, to the kingdom of God. Don't buy it. It's crap. And the world is going to sell you either you don't need a way to heaven because there isn't there, or there's all these other ways. There is a face, a name, and he doesn't have multiple names. There's one name in heaven and earth. And so remember that. All through Advent, we are reminded of God's unwavering commitment to fulfill his promises. Fulfill his promises for all nations, tribes, and tongues. And I want you to notice that we have the big promise that is fulfilled here, that Jesus comes to save all people, but he fulfills a promise to a small old man. So the promises of Scripture, whether they're for the individual or they're for the corporate, God fulfills them all. There are no small promises with God. As Isaiah 25:9 says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so Simeon has seen God's salvation. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He's ready to go. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This Simeon didn't get to see Jesus' full life, death, and resurrection, but he still believed the promises. He got to see it. He got to savor it in the moment. Because Jesus is the Savior, and it's all about him. This passage isn't really about Simeon. It's about Jesus. It's not about Mary and Joseph, although they set good examples. It's about Jesus. And the salvation, again, is for all peoples, a revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for Israel. Revelation for the Gentiles is the fact that Gentiles don't realize they need a Savior and that Jesus is it. You know, most people don't realize they need a Savior. You know, kids don't. That's why we have to teach them early, that they're not the greatest and latest, but Jesus is, and he's for them. And the glory for Israel, that God promised this to Israel. It was through Israel that Jesus came. It is through Israel that the Savior of the world comes. And this is just continuing what Israel was intended to do, but failed and still fails miserably at in pointing people to God Yahweh through Christ. And we fail at it miserably if it weren't for his mercy and grace. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see his salvation, Isaiah 52:10. And then we have it fulfilled in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, when the right time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And having seen Jesus, Simeon's ready to die. What's on your list that you need to do before you die? What's your bucket list? Is Jesus part of it? none are ready for death until they have embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior. We may think we need to experience many things in success before we die, but truly only one thing matters. What did we do with Jesus? Because Jesus reveals our hearts. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Jesus encountered this opposition his whole life, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Joseph and Mary knew God's promises, but they still marveled in how they were unfolding. Mankind doesn't truly understand what it costs to truly save people from their sins. That's why there's so many religions out there. Everybody has an understanding, even atheists, that things are broken. It's just, what's your God to fix it? Allah? They have many Hindu gods? Humanity's goodness and ability? Humanism? But there's only one person that came and sacrificed it all and then rose from the dead to cap it all off. Jesus became the object over which people will either fall or rise. You can tell a lot about a person when you start talking Jesus stuff, even today. They will either fall out of rejection of Jesus and self-reliance, Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 1, 21-24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is what Jews need. He's what Gentiles need. He's what anybody needs. He covers all bases. And Jesus stands against or opposed to that which human wisdom claims. The idea that we are basically good, and if we just outweigh our imperfections, good stuff with good stuff, then we'll be fine. I've got some statistics for you that I'm going to put in my annual report, but I believe it is 51% of evangelicals. Okay, so by evangelicals, we talk people that supposedly read, study, and believe what the Bible says. Believe you are by nature a good person. 78% believe that Jesus was a created being, the first created being of God. 78%. That one was the one that was shocking to me, because the whole good thing, yeah, people are nice, and we can kind of confuse that nice and good are the same thing. But the world doesn't understand that we can't, when we look at a holy God, think that we can do enough to pay it back. I know I can't, because I am sinful deep down. Even my thoughts are offensive to God, and how do you pay back for your thoughts? But Jesus covers it. Jesus exposes the darkness of our hearts and how far we truly are from righteousness, from God. He exposes the heart of mankind while sacrificing himself. 1 Peter 2:8 and 9, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Mary would witness the cost and the feel and feel the pain of what it would take for Jesus to bring salvation to a dark world. And so Advent before we leave here and start the last minute rush of getting ready for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and the celebrations and the gatherings, don't miss an opportunity here. Because Jesus has come to weigh our hearts. And guess what? We are weighed and found wanting. Every one of us. But that's why exactly why he came. Because he sees our wanting and he gives of himself. And so do we talk a good game of loving Jesus? We have the lingo. We have what the major voices in Christianity subculture are saying, and we can talk a good game. But do we walk it? Are we following him in our thoughts and our actions? Do our schedules, our checkbooks, our willingness and ability to forgive, all of these things, do they say Jesus? And when they don't, what's our response? That's just who I am. Or, I'm sorry. Lord, change my heart. Again, the solution to any sermon I preach is not perfection. It's repentance. That's the walk. That's the talk of a Christian. It's not, I've never done anything wrong. It's all these other jerks you put around me, God. That's not a Christian. Although sometimes, let's be honest, that's not the talk of a Christian. The Christian says, what is in my heart? And so do our beliefs, our thoughts, our actions confirm that Jesus has our hearts? Or do they betray? And let's, again, all honesty, there are days they betray. But the right response, Lord, change me. Forgive me. Have mercy on me, O God, for I am a sinner. Again, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, I'm great. Thank God I'm not like these other people in the pews. But thank you that I am pristine. Thank you for saving me and making me so wonderful. Such a joy and delight to be around. Or are you the Christian who sits here and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? That's the heart of the Christian and the heart of God, is to provide that mercy through his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin and who was pierced in the hands, the feet, and the side, so that we might have everlasting life and joy through him. And so, Father, help us to talk the talk and walk the walk. And when we stumble in the walk, to come to you, to admit it and be restored, because you promised that. And so, Lord, come, dwell our hearts, and may you receive all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.